Well, good evening. It's good to see you again this evening. As we, again, want to talk this evening a little bit about Handel's Messiah. So as we want to especially welcome those of you who are visiting with us, I know we have some visitors. I want to thank you for joining us and pray that you truly be blessed as we consider beautiful music about a beautiful theme again this evening. So let's just open our time with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we bow before you again this day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the only means by which we can come to your presence. And we thank you, Lord, for the Messiah, for he is our Messiah, he is our Savior. And without him, we would be lost. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the beautiful music that was written here by Handel to celebrate and to speak of the Messiah. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have here tonight to consider these things. We pray that you would truly bless our time together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just begin by, again, reiterating my purpose, or our purpose, in doing this. Really, I have several purposes. Maybe an overarching purpose, obviously, through this whole thing, is to maybe get a better appreciation for the whole idea, of the whole biblical idea of the Messiah, which we talked about last week. And truly to be encouraged as we consider what the Bible has to say about the Messiah and how the Bible develops that theme from beginning to end. The second thing, obviously, is I would like to give you an appreciation for Handel's work. And I know some of you, I know, actively listen to Handel's Messiah, like me, on a regular basis, something I've only really done the last few years, actually. But hopefully, some of you that haven't listened to it or don't listen to it or don't even have it, hopefully, my hope is that you will go out and get a copy of it. As I said, you can actually download this version on iTunes, and some of you have already done that, I understand. But to take it down and to actually listen to it and to learn it, it's a beautiful piece of music about a beautiful theme. And I say this because I grew up in a home where, to be honest with you, we didn't listen to classical music. And I did not grow up listening to Handel's Messiah. I didn't grow up listening to classical music of any kind. In fact, I actually consciously, long story behind this, I won't go into it, but I actually consciously, in my early 20s when I was in college, made a decision that I was going to learn to appreciate classical music. Because it really is good music. And you know, musical taste really does need to be trained. I mean, I don't know if you realize that, but it does. There is good music and there's bad music. And you have to learn to enjoy good music. And I made a conscious decision to appreciate classical music. And I'm glad I did. But I say that because it really does take effort to do that, especially if you didn't grow up with it. If you grow up listening to classical music, it's not something you have to develop. It's something you actually, you think, you just developed it, but you developed it because you were exposed to it often. But it does take a certain amount of discipline, and I want to say that that discipline is valuable. It does take effort, and it is valuable. I say that because if you download Handel's Messiah, and you've never listened to it before, you know, this week, you may not really appreciate it that much. But if you listen to it, and you listen to it, and you listen to it, and you listen to it, you will learn to appreciate it, I promise. That's what happened to me. I've listened to it many times now, and now the more I listen to it, the more I love it. And it is truly a magnificent piece of music. Even if you don't love classical music, believe me, you can develop a taste for Handel's Messiah. And I would encourage that. And that is part of my goal as well, that you would do that. Last week, we did really one main thing, and that is we introduced the Messiah. We introduced, first of all, we spent about half of the time last week introducing the piece, Handel's Messiah, introducing it musically, introducing it historically. Did I do something? Introducing it historically, both Handel the composer and the work, how it came to be. And then secondly, we took about the second half of the time to develop and to introduce the concept of the Messiah in the Bible and how it is developed from the Old Testament all the way in Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy regarding the Messiah, all the way to the end of Genesis, or the end of the book of Revelation, where indeed the curse of the garden is completely reversed, and there is now no more death, there is no more pain, there is no more sorrow. Why? Because of the Messiah. The Messiah accomplishes that all. And that's really the story of the Bible. That's the message of Scripture. It is all about the Messiah. So we looked at that last week. What I want to do this week and next week, Lord willing, is actually walk you through the Messiah. That is Handel's Messiah. This was actually, in studying for this, and it was actually a great exercise for me. I gained a great deal of appreciation for the work. And I think as we do that, you will gain an appreciation both for the biblical concept of the Handel's of the Messiah and Handel's work, the Messiah. And so let me first of all observe, and I don't, if you have this book which we actually handed out last week, and it's available again this week. If you don't have it, does anybody not have it? We can hand it out. We can get you a copy. If you'll look, open it up here, the first page, you'll see part one. Actually, Handel's Messiah is divided into three parts, which I think was typical of operas, and he did that following the operatic pattern. And you'll see that there are three parts, and each of them, in a sense, is independent. In other words, they're actually, you'll see that each one has a theme, and you can actually play them, you know, if you follow, you can actually play one, and it's a complete work, in a sense. And you'll see the first one, which we're going to look at tonight, this is the part we're going to look at tonight, the theme of it is the coming of the Messiah, okay? Now, if you turn over to the next page, part two is the theme, the Lamb of God and the King of Kings. The focus in part two really is the cross, mainly, and what the cross accomplished. And then finally, part three, by the way, if you'll notice, part two ends with the famous Hallelujah chorus. That's the end of part two. That actually finishes that part. And then part three is the resurrection of the dead, the worship of the Lord. Those three parts make up the Messiah. We're going to look at the first one tonight. And let me observe, and I'll just say this. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the passages of Scripture that he uses. And I'll say a few words. We'll look at those passages in Scripture. And then after we look at them, we'll listen to some of the pieces. We obviously can't listen to the whole thing, although I'd like to listen to at least part of every piece. And some of them we'll play through whole. And as we go through the music, I will point things out. Now again, I'm not a musician, okay? So keep that in mind, okay? But I will point things out in the music that are of interest, hopefully. And I just want to give credit where credit is due. This is not my brilliance. Actually, a great little book, which I did point out last week, and it's referred to in the back of your handout, but Calvin Stappert, who was the professor of music at Calvin College, came out with this book this year. It's 2010. Handel's Messiah, Comfort for God's People. It's a great little book. If you like the Messiah, actually what I've been doing, he has a whole section on the history of it, the background of it, which is very helpful. But then in the second half of the book, he goes through each part, kind of what I'm doing tonight. He goes through each part and he points out musically some of the effects that Handel creates. And he goes through scene by scene. Very, very helpful. And I recommend that if you're a real lover of Handel's Messiah, to do what I did this week, and that is go through and listen to it as you're reading it. You read it, listen. Actually, what I did, I'd listen to a part, read about it, then listen to it again. And very enlightening, very, very helpful. And hopefully I'm going to share some of those insights with you tonight. Again, I'm not a musician, and I often hear things in the piece, and I say, wow, that's really beautiful, or that's really cool, but I don't know how to describe it. You know, I just say, you pick things up and you listen to things, and, you know, some of this musical talk goes over my head, because, like Dave Howard said this morning, about the best I can do in music is I look and I see a note goes up or down, but but I'm not a musician. I'm not going to say that anymore tonight, okay? I'm not a musician. But If you pick out this handout, which I handed out tonight, I want you to observe, this is pretty much what's in the in this, but I changed a few things and added a few things, which if I would do over, I would have put in here, but it helps us if we listen to this. If you'll notice that the first part of Handel's Messiah, again, the theme is the coming of the Messiah, but if you'll notice, it's divided into five scenes. Now, that wasn't me, or that wasn't the author of this book, or this is how Charles Jennens, who put the libretto together, this is how he divided it. He developed the first part in five scenes. And I just want you to observe the five scenes, and we're going to go through each one at a time, okay, and I will explain. But if you'll notice, obviously there's the overture, which we played last week, and the overture is just a musical introduction. It's beautiful. We'll play a little bit of it maybe here in a minute, but by the way, Handel called it the symphony. And then the first scene, you'll notice, and by the way, the description of the scenes are mine. They're not Charles Jennens, and they're not the authors of this book. They're just mine, as you observe it. Scene one is the comforting announcement of the coming of the Messiah. Okay? And you'll see it includes a... Now let's see if I can say this. My pronunciation was corrected by several people last week. It's not recitative. It's recitative. Is that right? Recitative. Something like that. Okay, that's closer to what it's supposed to be. You notice there's a recitative and an aria and a chorus. And then you'll notice scene two is the warning of the coming of Messiah. Scene three is the prophecy of the birth of the Messiah. Scene four is the announcement of the birth of Christ to the shepherds. Scene five is the ministry of the Messiah. And you'll see as you think through this and you go down through these passages, you'll see how this develops. Now let me begin, first of all, by looking at scene one. Scene one is completely taken from Isaiah chapter 40. And let me turn there, and if you have Bibles, I should have actually told you to bring a King James, because all these passages are in King James. If you don't have King James, that's okay. You can follow along well enough. But and there are Bibles in the pews, which are NASB. But if you'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, Handel uses, I should say Charles Jennens, because Charles Jennens is the one who put together the libretto. He begins with Isaiah 40, which is an announcement of the coming of the Messiah. Now, let me just say a word about this passage. I could preach a whole message on this passage, because it's a very, very important passage. And in fact, last year, for the Christmas message, I preached on Isaiah 41 and 2. So if you want a more detailed exposition of it, you can look on the internet. But let me read Isaiah 40, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, because that's the part that is used here to introduce Handel's Messiah. Comfort you, my people, saith your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received, of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11, are like an introduction to the second half of the book of Isaiah. It's a very important section. Let me explain it this way. If you would divide the book of Isaiah into two parts, it divides very, very easily, very naturally, Isaiah 1 to 39 and Isaiah 40 to 66. And if you read Isaiah 1 to 39, you'll see that the primary theme of that section of the book is judgment. And you read chapter 1 and you get that sense immediately. God is going to judge Judah. God is going to judge Israel. God is going to judge the nations. It's all about judgment. A lot of judgment in the first half of the book. Chapter 40, there's a change. And it's almost night and day. Where now, God actually begins this whole section with these words. comfort to you, my people. And this, and what God is doing here in Isaiah 40 is he is announcing the fact that he's going to redeem his people. And let me just go through this briefly. He says, Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. And now he lists three things that he's to cry unto Jerusalem. That is the people of Judah. Three things. That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received of the Lord's hands double for all her sins. Now what he's doing here, that's, by the way, that's the outline of the rest of the book. It's a very clear outline. Chapter 40 to 48, he describes the fact that God is going to finish with his judgment of Israel. In other words, your hardships are over, are going to be over. I'm going to finish, when I'm done with your judgment, I'm going to bless you. So your hardships are finished. From Isaiah 49 to 57, it's about the fact that their iniquity is going to be pardoned. All about the servant of Jehovah. And that he's going to pardon their iniquities. That is, the servant of Jehovah is going to come and bear their sins. The center of that whole section is Isaiah 53, where he says, I will bear their iniquities. Okay, the servant of Jehovah. And then the third portion, from Isaiah 58 to 66, says, she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, when I was growing up, I always thought that meant that she was going to receive punishment for her sins, double being punishment. That's not what it means. What it means is, in place of punishment, she's going to receive double blessing. Okay? And that's the last part of the book. Now, if you hold your finger in Isaiah 60 or 40, turn over to Isaiah 61 real quickly. This is what it's saying. Speaking of the future of Jerusalem, it says in verse 7 of Isaiah 61, for your shame you shall have double. Okay, same word. And for confusion they shall, what? Rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy be unto them. You see, God's saying, in place of punishment, I'm going to give you double blessing, double portion. That's what this last part of the book of Isaiah is about. So, Charles Jennens very appropriately chose this passage because it's a passage that is about, first of all, comfort in announcing the coming of the Messiah, that he's going to accomplish these things for them. And then you'll notice it says, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, a passage that the New Testament refers to John the Baptist. There's going to be someone who announces the coming of the Messiah. And this is what he says, prepare you the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. This is a picture of what monarchs did in those days, you know, in ancient times, when a monarch was going to some far-off place to visit in his realm, they would send forth men who would actually prepare the way. And what they would do is they would fill in the valleys, they would level the hills, and they would make the roads straight, flat, even. Where it's rough, they make it smooth. Where it's crooked, they make it straight. In other words, they were making a highway where the king could travel comfortably. That's what they did. And that's the picture that he's using. And what he's doing is he's calling Israel. What he's saying is he's going to send a messenger who's going to call Israel to prepare the way for their king, their Messiah. And when you read in the New Testament about John the Baptist, the way that's done is repentance. That's exactly what this is a call to, repentance. Make way for the king. That is, prepare your heart for the king. And it's a picture of repentance. Make the crooked straight. Make the rough places plain. In other words, prepare your heart to receive the Messiah. And that's what they were called to do. And that's what this is mainly, that's what this first section is about. And then in verse 5 he says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He says, look, this is going to happen. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, i.e. the Messiah is going to come and reveal to the whole world the glory of God, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. And he says it very certainly. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It's the word of God. It will come to pass. And if you look down in verse 10 and 11, which end the introduction, I won't go through the whole thing here, but if you look at verse 10 and 11, notice, this is about the Messiah. It says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. You see the two works of the Messiah there? He's coming to judge and redeem. He's coming to judge the wicked and bring righteousness, and he's coming to lead his sheep like a gentle shepherd. Both sides. And the Messiah does it both. I also want to observe something else in this passage. He says, behold, the Lord your God will come. The more that I study the Old Testament, the more I'm struck by the fact that over and over again what the Old Testament implies and what the Jews should have understood, that when the Messiah would come, it would be God himself. He says, behold, the Lord God will come. When they announce it in verse 9, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, what does it say at the end? Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's the Messiah. Behold your God. And he was going to be God, the Messiah. Well, let's listen to this. Let's listen to this part of the Messiah. Now, I want you to observe a couple things musically. I'll point a couple things out. Again, this isn't exhaustive, and you'll probably hear things that I don't point out, but that's okay. I want you to observe, first of all, when you listen to the overture, as I pointed out last week, it's a very majestic tune. It's actually a certain kind of rhythm called a dotted rhythm that was used for the beginning of French operas, and it was meant to create this feeling of majesty, something like Louis XIV, the Sun King, you know, they would have created an opera for him. And they used this rhythm in all kinds of settings that had to do with kings. And, you know, if they would, you know, Handel did this actually, you know, they would create a piece if some royal person died, like a queen or a king or a prince, they would, you know, ask the reigning musician to, you know, write a piece for the funeral. Handel did that. And so they would use this rhythm and they would twist it different ways depending on whether it was like for a funeral versus, you know, a victory, you know, a military victory. They would use the same rhythm but twist it in different ways, use different keys. Again, I can't explain it musically, but at any rate, notice, it goes from this majestic sense of royalty to this very almost like, you know, shepherd-like music when it starts out with comfort ye, and it's a total change of pace. Let me just play a little bit of the overture. during this year.
Haggai was one of the two prophets that God brought
brought to Israel. Actually, let me just give you a little bit of background. When Israel went into to Babylon in the deportation, the temple was destroyed. They went into Babylon in 586 BC. 539 BC, Cyrus, or 538, Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had just defeated Babylon, gave a decree. And the decree was that the Jews were supposed to go back and rebuild the temple. And that happened under Zerubbabel. And when they got there and they started offering sacrifices, and then they put in the foundation of the temple and they were starting construction. And then their enemies, the Samaritan people around them, came and stopped them, actually by writing to the new king. And so for years, the temple work was stopped. And they weren't building it because of this decree that stopped them. And then the Lord raised up Haggai and Zechariah, who prophesied, that said, "Why aren't you building the temple of the Lord? You're building your own houses," Haggai says, "but you're not building the temple of the Lord." And so through the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah, they start again, and they do in fact finish it. And when they finished it, they were actually weeping. Some were weeping out of joy. Those who had seen, it says that those who had seen the old temple, Solomon's temple, they were weeping because of sorrow, because the temple did not have near the glory that the temple of Solomon had. And then there was weeping for joy because they had rebuilt the temple. And it talks about that in Haggai chapter 2. And notice what it says, and I'll just read this. Chapter 2, verse 1. "The seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel.'" Zerubbabel was the governor who was in charge of the area and who was rebuilding the temple. "The son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua," Joshua was the high priest, "the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?'" In other words, Solomon's temple. "And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear ye not." Now here's where the passage comes from. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." That's the day of the Lord. "And the desire of all nations," that's the Messiah, "shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now, actually, what he's talking about here is not his first coming, but his second coming, when he's going to come to the millennial temple, and that glory will be greater than Solomon's glory and Solomon's temple. Actually, as you look down through this section, the Jews spoke of both temples as one temple. Even Zerubbabel does that here in this passage. And basically what the passage is saying is the day is coming when I will shake the heavens and the earth. That's the day of the Lord. And I will shake all nations. And the Messiah will come to his temple, and he will reign, and he will, and the glory of this temple is going to be far beyond anything you have ever seen or that Solomon saw. And he's pointing to that future day, which is still future to us, the millennium, when God will shake the heavens and the earth. And then he uses this other passage from Malachi 3. Malachi was also a post-exilic prophet. He's the last prophet of the Old Testament, chronologically. And it's the whole book leaves you with this anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. I mean, that's how the book ends. You know, waiting for the messenger, the Elijah, who's going to come and announce the Messiah, who's going to prepare the way. Written 400 years before Christ came. He uses this passage in Malachi 3. Let me read it, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, I will send my messenger." Now that is John the Baptist. Okay? He says, "I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way." It's the same as Isaiah 40, right? "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And the Lord, notice again, he's talking here about the Messiah. Notice he calls him the Lord. "The Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple." That's the Messiah. Again, notice, he's really, the hint is, he's God. God himself is going to come to his temple. "The Lord will come to his temple He says, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, this messenger is the Messiah. It's not the messenger at the beginning of the verse. It's the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Messiah is going to come. And then notice what it says. It says, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who's going to stand? He says, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. In other words, what he's saying is this, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to purify Israel. Now again, this is referring ultimately, it's really referring to both his first and second coming, but especially his second coming. And he says he's going to refine Israel. And there's a lot of this in the Old Testament, that when the Messiah comes, he's not only coming to deliver them, he's coming to purify them. He talks about in Ezekiel 20, he's going to purge the rebels out. He's going to destroy them. It reminds me of a passage in Amos. You don't need to turn there, but let me read it. In the prophet Amos, because this is really what this whole scene is pointing towards. This is what Amos said. Or the Lord said through Amos, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it? And then he goes through, we won't read the whole section, but he goes through and he tells them, you know, I'm sick of your feasts and your offerings and your sacrifices. Why? Because they had no righteousness. They were wicked. They were religious, but they were wicked. And he says, why do you look for the day of the Lord? See, the Jews were looking, oh, we were looking for the day of the Lord, because that's when the Lord comes and he reigns in righteousness and we get delivered from the Gentiles. The Gentiles get destroyed and we reign. We want the day of the Lord. And Prophet Amos says, why do you want the day of the Lord? It's a day of darkness. It's a day of judgment. And the point being that you will be judged. And that's the point of this. That's the point of Malachi 5, that he's going to be a purifier. And by the way, the sons of Levi in Malachi 3 are the sons of Levi. They're not us. We're not the sons of Levi just because we offer sacrifices of praise. He's talking about the sons of Levi. In the last part of the book of Ezekiel, where it describes the millennial temple, it speaks of the descendants of Levi offering sacrifices. That's what's going to happen in the millennium. They're going to offer sacrifices from pure hearts. They're going to actually accomplish, God is going to accomplish Malachi 3 when he comes. He's going to purify them as silver and as gold, and they're going to offer finally in righteousness the sons of Levi. Now, this is a magnificent scene. In fact, I think this is my favorite scene of the whole piece. In fact, when I listen to this, it sends chills down my spine. It's not only sobering, it's beautiful. And I want to point out some things as we listen to it. But it begins, again, notice the complete contrast to the last scene. It ended in this, you know, this comforting, high, rejoice thing. And now listen to this. Again, I pointed this out last time. We played this recitative last week. And notice again how he uses this tone painting when he shakes the heavens and the earth. His voice shakes. I mean, you can hear the shaking. Okay, listen. This is, again, it begins with Haggai 2. This is, again, a beautiful piece, and it's two contrasting parts. This is actually, there's kind of an interesting history to this, because Handel actually wrote this for a bass. It originally was bass for a bass. And he changed it on a later performance for a specific singer. He was a famous, I don't know his name, but he was a famous castrato. Do you know what a castrato is? You might be able to guess from the word. In those days, I don't think they do this anymore, but in those days, there were great Italian men, singers, who were castrated so that they could retain their high voice. And there was a famous castrato in town that he wrote this piece for. And it is a brilliant piece. It's beautiful. But listen, as you listen to it, now, this is obviously not a man singing. This is a woman. Is this an alto? Again. Okay, I'm not a musician. But at any rate, it's a beautiful piece. And then I want you to listen to the second part. And I'll point it out as you listen to it. But it actually, the whole theme is purifying. You know, he's going to purify, right? And he talks about, and you can actually hear in the violins, it's as if the flames, you can hear the flames. It's beautifully done, but I'll point it out as we listen. This is the first part. This is all Malachi 3. This is verse 2. Makes this piece interesting as you listen to it is that there is almost no the different parts, all four parts are singing, and they almost are never together until they come together at like one point, and it's like the climax of the piece. This is I'm not an emotional person, but honestly, when I listen to this piece, when I get to the end of it, it brings tears to my eyes. It's so incredibly beautiful the way it comes to a climax at the end, especially in light of the truth that it's saying, but it's a beautiful, beautiful piece. Let me...
Oh.
righteousness. A day's coming when the sons of Levi will do just that. And as you think upon the biblical truth and you listen to it, it's just incredible. Beautiful, beautiful piece. Well, let's move on. Look at scene 3. The prophecy of the birth of the Messiah. Here you can see the first verse is on Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. It begins with the virgin birth, and you can see the last part of that scene, the chorus, for unto us a child is born, is pointing to his birth. And then in between are verses that refer to the coming of the Messiah as light. So let me just look at a couple of these passages real quickly. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. This is just one line, basically, recitative that is sung. It's Isaiah 7:14, which was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. I won't deal with the context of that. It's a pretty well-known verse. But it is quoted in Matthew 1:23 when Jesus is born. And, the passage where he says, God Emmanuel, God with us. So the Messiah would come. He would be born. Again, he would be born of a virgin. He would be a child. Again, what we were pointing at last week when we looked at Genesis 3:15, from the very beginning, the first thing they knew was that someone would be born to the woman who would reverse the curse. That's the first prophecy, Genesis 3:15, that there would be a man. And from the very beginning, we found Eve, actually in Genesis 4, looking for that very one. She thought Seth was the answer to that prophecy. The one that would come forth from the woman who would reverse the curse, who would destroy the work of Satan. From the beginning, they were looking for a person, a man who would be born. And this is developed here in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 7:14. And then he uses a verse from Isaiah 40. He goes back to Isaiah 40, verse 9. I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, set thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Again, this is like an announcement. It's an announcement of the coming of the Messiah, of your God. And, of course, this is what happened when he was born. And he combines it with chapter 60, verse 1. And as we'll see in that aria, he combines it with chapter 60, verse 1, which says, Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now, this is a metaphor that's used a lot in the book of Isaiah, that's referred to a lot in the Gospel of John. The idea of the Messiah coming as light, in other words, the world's in darkness. The Gentiles particularly are in darkness. And when the Messiah comes, it will be like the glory of the Lord shining in the whole world. And the whole world will see his glory and the light will shine. That is, the truth of God will be revealed through the Messiah. And of course, when Jesus said in John 8 and other places, where John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. The significance of that statement is that really Jesus was clearly stating, I am the Messiah. I'm him. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, and other passages in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. I'm the light of the world. I'm the one that would arise. He says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, speaking of the Messiah. And then verse 2, he uses verse 2 and 3 in the following pieces. He says, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Again, referring to the fact that when Messiah comes, he would not only be a light to Israel, but he would be a light to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And then Jennings takes us back to Isaiah 9:2, again following the darkness theme. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. You see these passages, he uses this light metaphor, and then he comes back to Isaiah 9:6, which is again about a child being born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Messiah. These all are referring to the coming of, the birth of, the Messiah. And now as we listen to, again, a couple of these pieces, I'll just point out a couple of things. But notice, well, this is the recitative from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the Virgin shall about this particular piece to the Messiah is it's an aria and a chorus. It actually, you're expecting the end of the aria and then a chorus, a new piece. But actually, this aria actually ends in a chorus where after the aria is finished, the chorus comes in and sings the same lines, and it actually makes for a nice climax. But fast. Okay? Immediately when this piece, by the way, this for untested a child is born. It's probably, I think, probably the most famous part of the first part. In other words, this is the most famous Christmas piece that, in fact, this is the one song I grew up listening to because my mother loved Christmas music. And all of her albums, you know, this song showed up all the time, for unto us a child is born. But notice the complete contrast to this walking in darkness when the child is born, when Christ is born. Okay, and the government is upon his shoulder, and it's obviously much more light and lively, and it shows up musically.
Italian word, and by the way, Handel spent 4 years in Italy,
And it's an Italian word. They think it comes from the Italian word piva, which means bagpipe. There was this thing in Italy where these shepherds, this was like an annual thing, the shepherds would come to Rome on Advent playing their bagpipes and their reeds at Advent. And they think that's what he's referring to. But the idea is, again, it's shepherds, and it's very simple. I'll just... Zechariah 9:9-10, and that's the verse that you remember, is the prophecy that he would come on a donkey, riding lowly on a donkey, although that part of it actually is not sung. That's the verse. That the king, your king, will come to you lowly, riding on a donkey. And it says in that passage that he's going to speak peace to the nations. And it's actually an important, but it's basically pointing to the fact that he's your king and he's coming to speak peace to the nations. And then he gives the recitative is from Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which he just is just basically stated. But that's the verse, those are the verses that speak of the healing ministry of Christ, that he's going to, you know, he's going to give sight to the blind. He's going to make the lame walk. He's going to make the dumb speak. That's Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. This is what he would do, the Messiah would do. This was his ministry. And then the aria, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, is back to Isaiah 40, verse 11, which is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, I think, which I actually read earlier in regard to the Messiah's ministry. He shall lead his flock like a shepherd. Let me read that again. It's also one of the most comforting of the pieces in Messiah, in Handel's Messiah. Verse 11 of Isaiah 40 says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And then Charles Jennens combines in that aria, he moves right into, seamlessly, into Matthew 11, also well-known verses, and kind of brilliantly done because it's exactly what it's talking about, where Jesus said, this is verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus came to give rest unto his sheep. And that's the prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 11. And that's the statement here in Matthew. And he combines these two in an aria. And then this whole section closes with a chorus, which is the last verse from Matthew 11, which says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now let's play, again, just we're running out of time, so I'll just play a couple parts of this.
Joy, 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 joy
11. That he has revealed and all that he has purchased on our behalf. And we do thank you and praise you. And may we go forth from here rejoicing in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.